Good morning and welcome to church this morning. May we have a blessed hour of worship. Hearty welcome to any visitors here with us. You're welcome to join us after the service in the annex behind us here for a time of refreshments. Our call to worship today comes from Psalm 5, verses 7 and 8. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Oh, we'll sing on page 2. Come, thou almighty King.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we come into the presence of the Lord and we sing together as a congregation from 265. Jehovah reigns in majesty, let all the nations quake. He dwells between the cherubim, let earth's foundations shake. 265, we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation this morning on this Lord's Day. We not only have the sun shining brightly on creation, revealing to us the glory and wonder of His creation, but we also have the Word of God giving us clarity in regards to salvation, in regards to our Lord Jesus, and He does so also through the law. And we will sing together in response to the law from Psalter 415. 415, we sing stanzas 2 and 5. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbors. And our Lord Jesus gave a summary of these commandments in Matthew 22 when he was asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus answered, saying, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let us sing from Psalter 415, 415, stanzas 2 and 5.
Thank you.
communication this morning and continuing with our consideration of the Gospel according to John. We read from John chapter 1. We will read verses 1 through 34. Our text will be found in verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13, you may remember that a couple years ago we actually considered these earlier verses of this chapter in more detail than we are doing during these sermons. But you most certainly can understand the flow of thought that John is having as we do it, a little bit more of an overview of these first verses before we come into the story as he tells it in verse 19 and following. You're in the bulletin, it says, Bob, a reading of Matthew 3 as well. We're not going to do that this morning for the sake of time, but you might want to read that account of in Matthew 3 of John the Baptist. It gives you a bigger picture of who he is and what he has done, and perhaps would be edifying for your family. But let's read from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his faith, or of his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So far the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 88. Psalter 88, and we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Last time, in consideration of the first five verses of this chapter, we heard how the Lord Jesus came shining brightly into this dark world as the incarnate Word to give light to men. And the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the light of the world will always generate a response, won't it? John's desire, as stated in the end of his book, states that these things are written that you might believe, but not all do believe the gospel. Repeatedly, John records various events that teach us of how people responded to Jesus as the light of the world. In John chapter 7, verse 12, we read that some of them were saying of Jesus, "He is a good man," while others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." Or in John chapter 10, it records that many said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Or in John chapter 12, verse 42, we read that many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Or in John chapter 19, we read the crowd's final analysis of him when they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" And this same crowd had earlier said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the common theme linking all these inadequate responses together is, in fact, unbelief of the gospel. We read in John 3, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." But in spite of this unbelief, this unbelieving response of so many, John continues to offer the promises of the gospel, the promise of eternal life. And if you believe in him, then you receive the blessings of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and you are adopted as children of God. We read in John 3, verse 15, "Whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Or John 5, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Or John 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." In John 6, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And so John's gospel sets forth two different options, two ways, two destinations, only two real possible responses to the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world as the light of life. Because you either respond in unbelief or else you respond in faith. You either reject Christ as the Savior of sinners, or you receive him in the way of faith. You are either headed for eternal life, or else you are headed to darkness. One of the biggest charades of the devil is the attempt to convince us that there is a third way, you see, where you can be comfortable. They teach that there is a way of morality, and surely God will not condemn a moral man, will he? Or they present a way of religion, saying, surely if man is serious, that this should be sufficient if he is sincere in what he confesses. Or they present a way of seriousness or conviction or deep piety, somehow hoping that these perspectives will save you in the end. But let it be known that these are ploys of the devil himself, that you might remain in unbelief and remain unrepentant before God, because salvation only comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we're confronted then with the question, how are you, how am I responding to the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world? That's the question we'll consider as we reflect upon verses 6 through 13, responding to the incarnate Word. We will see first that there is a response by witnessing of him, secondly, by rejecting him, and then thirdly, by believing in him. First, we see how John the Baptist responds to this fact that Jesus is the light of the world, to the incarnate Word, by witnessing of him. John introduces us to John the Baptist, who is a witness of the incarnate word. And this comes out very clearly in verses 6 through 9, where you notice that three times that John uses this word witness. He said, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And so John wants to emphasize that John the Baptist, who's a different individual than the Apostle John, is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That John the Baptist is a forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. And this is what he emphasizes from the very beginning of his gospel. Now, this is different than the other three gospel accounts. Usually, they emphasize the preaching of John the Baptist's ministry and the call to repentance. But John, in evaluating John the Baptist, comes to realize that he is the greatest witness to the person and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sense, the witness of John the Baptist takes place in the first chapter of this gospel. And it is to establish the historical reality that Jesus Christ has come into the world as the incarnate Word. And it's tying in with John's intended purpose of his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name or in his name. And so John is the one who witnesses of Christ. Now, he does that through the preaching, and that's why there's not a tension between the other gospel writers and John. He preaches, or he proclaims, or he cries out in the wilderness. And he proclaims this testimony concerning what he knows to be true concerning the Messiah. And so, as in a legal court, he gives testimony, he gives a witness of the truth. And so John the Baptist was called to proclaim something of the greatness and the glory of the Savior. He was in many ways a pivot in biblical history, because he was the last, you might say, of the Old Testament prophets. We read in Luke that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And so John was this last Old Testament prophet who proclaimed that Jesus Christ had come in the fulfillment of all that had been promised in the Old Covenant. Now, John was most certainly a very charismatic individual. You can read about him in the other gospel accounts in Matthew 3 and others as well. We know that droves of people went to follow him, so much so that it says that all of Judea went to see him. And we read that this disturbed the priests and the Levites and others in Jerusalem. And they sent out delegation to inquire concerning John's teaching. It shows of the power of his testimony, that he was a man of conviction. He was a man of zeal who proclaimed something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we read that some of those Pharisees were even convicted, and they repented and were baptized as a sign that they had turned from their sins. And this shows the power and the effectiveness of John's witness in the world. But John wants us to focus on the fact that the Baptist, John the Baptist, is merely a forerunner. He's merely a witness. And John himself says, "I must decrease." He says, "Christ must increase. Behold," he points the disciples to the Lord Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says, points them to him. And this is the task of every faithful minister of the gospel, isn't it? Is to be a witness of Jesus Christ, to point them to the Savior, that they might follow after him. This was his primary ministry, wasn't it? You see, when someone's a witness, they have a responsibility. They have a task. And their task is to report what they know to be true. Not simply their version of the events. That's the way the concept of witness has been perverted in our day. Witnesses now are often given the idea that they're to present their version of the events. That's not true. A witness is a presenter of the truth, is a presenter of the facts. And that's what a witness is primarily called to do. Not to give their version of the truth. If our courts would depend more upon true witnesses, we would have a much better judicial system today, wouldn't it? But our courts have morphed into this idea that we can have experts to give their views of opinion and give their opinions about various matters which may not be objectively true. And that robs the court of its objectivity. But a true witness is one who simply presents the facts, who presents the truth as they know it to be, as they've seen it, as they experience it personally. This is what it means to be a witness. And this is who John the Baptist was. He was a man who was convinced of the truth. He had saw the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been told, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, he says in verse 34, and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. John bore witness of him, you see. But isn't this really the task of each and every Christian? You see, so often today people want to attract attention to themselves rather than turn that attention to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is that the task of every Christian is to witness first and foremost of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even salvation from sin, it isn't first of all about ourselves, but it's about what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit of God has done in us. This is of vital importance, isn't it? There is so much attention paid today to the therapeutic aspect of the gospel, where the focus of the attention is upon the audience, it's upon the person and how we receive it and how we digest it and how we what we think about it. But in reality, the gospel is about the proclamation of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he is doing in the lives of his people. It's vital for us to understand this distinction, because this is the focus of John in witnessing of him. And this is to be the focus, you see, of every evangelistic and missionary endeavor. It's to be Christ-centered. It's true that we reach out to those who are in need. It's true that we care for those who are poor, those who are suffering, those who are sick, and so on. But we do so with the intent of pointing them to the one who can help them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't reduce Christianity to merely outward living. We shouldn't reduce Christianity to just following a certain moral code or keeping certain outward standards or even experiencing certain blessings in our lives or even knowing of forgiveness of sins and life eternal. We should make the gospel and continue to proclaim the gospel as Christ in his glory so that the people might know something of him. Isn't that what John did? He thought nothing of himself. He pointed to the glories of the coming Savior. When he says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and to loose. I am not worthy, he's saying, I'm not worthy even to be less than the slave of this man. He was a great person by every human standard. In many ways, he was the greatest person in the world. He was the last of the prophets, but he's saying, Christ is greater. You see, if we're going to be an effective witness for the Lord Jesus, we have to get over ourselves. We have to be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. We have to be willing to suffer for the sake of truth, even willing to die as John eventually died telling the truth. You remember how he was killed because he refused to hold back the truth. And so often we hesitate in speaking what is true as witnesses because we are concerned, first of all, about ourselves. What will people think of us? How will they view us? How will this affect my relationship with them? Will I not then become the object of their scorn? You see, when we are bold in speaking the truth, this sometimes will result in hostility from people who perhaps had previously even admired us. But the world hated Christ, didn't they? And if so,
It will also hate faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus. But we must never allow ourselves, our own reputation, to interfere with making known the glory of the Savior. And then we must never permit people to glorify us when they ought to glorify God. John was not concerned about what people thought of him. Just look at the way he dressed. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He didn't care about the latest fashion. He didn't care what people really thought of him. He only wanted them to know Jesus. Just think how far this would go in our witnessing. Just think, sometimes we talk about, well, how can we be more effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how can we do evangelism? But isn't it really true that the greatest hindrance to be effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ is ourselves? And if we just get over ourselves and just speak boldly the truth of the gospel, if we stop idolizing ourselves and our reputation and our perspective and our needs and bow instead before the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it true that we will then become an effective witness of Him? And the manner of our witness then is not to shine our own light, but to shine Christ as the light of the world. And just as a lamp requires oil, we depend upon fellowship with Christ and the Holy Spirit to give us this kind of presence with others so that Christ's light shines through us. Maybe we can use a different metaphor. Think of the moon reflecting the light of the sun. On its own, it would be in darkness. There would be no light. But the moon, in reflecting the greater light, it shines brightly, doesn't it? And when it's a full moon, it's almost as the light of day shining in the world. And so it is when we too spend time in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we will shine brightly as a testimony to the glory of the Savior. Are you shining by reflecting the light of the world? Are you a witness to Him? Well, notice from our text that two further responses are given to the witness of Him. First, we read that there are those who rejected the incarnate Word. We read that in verse 10 and 11. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, this is the greatest problem in the world. The greatest problem is not climate change. The greatest problem is not a balanced budget. The greatest problem that the world has is that it rejects Jesus Christ as the light of the world. That's the greatest problem in the world. And why is there unbelief today as there was in Jesus' day? Well, several reasons can be given, and John highlights a couple of them. First, the world does not recognize Him, or as John puts it, the world did not know Him. He was a stranger to them. They should have known Him, but they did not know Him. Nature acknowledged Him as the Son of God. The wind and the waves obeyed Him. When He said, "Peace, be still," it was still. The wind stopped and the waves were calm. But the fact that mankind doesn't recognize Him points to the fact that man is living in darkness. He has spiritual darkness. He lives in sin. He is blind to the light of the gospel. He's blind to the light of the world. And John points out that this true light actually graphically illustrates the world's blindness. For only a completely blind person is not able to see the light. Unbelievers are spiritually blind, as Paul wrote in Corinthians. It says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Therefore, the world could not know Him, for their hearts were darkened." And this shows the importance both of the witness of Him and the Spirit's work in opening the eyes of the blind so that they might see. The second cause of man's unbelief is moral, in the sense that the world loves sin and Jesus is a threat to their lifestyle. As John will say later, the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, maybe you've had this in your personal life. You really don't want someone around because they actually interfere with your sinful lifestyle. You say they act or they live in a certain way that confronts you in the way that you live. Maybe they don't even say something to you, but you don't invite them. You don't invite them to your home. You don't have them as your friends because they expose your sin. And maybe sometimes they even directly confront you about it. And so you choose not to have them present. Well, the Lord Jesus had this in a much greater way, of course. Remember how at the very beginning, how Herod tried to kill him by murdering all the babies in Bethlehem because he loved darkness rather than light. And just think of how often they tried to kill him when he ministered to the people because they loved darkness rather than light. And then think of the day they brought him to Pontius Pilate and they cried out, crucify him. And because the world hated him, because they loved darkness rather than light. They were not willing to believe in him. They did not follow him. You see, the world has really no interest in what Christ offers to them. It takes no interest in knowing him. It hates his teaching because it challenges their morality, you see. And who are you to say what is right and what is wrong? You can have your perspective, I have my perspective, but the moment you say that there is truth and there is error, that there is something which is good and something which is bad, you will cause offense, won't you? But nothing tells you more about your heart before the Lord than to ask yourself the question, how am I responding to the coming of the Christ into the world? How am I, how are you responding to the fact that Christ has come into the world? Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And to die in your sins, what does that mean? It means to stand condemned before the judgment seat of God, which leads to eternal darkness. And so people who refuse to come to the light of Jesus Christ because they love sin and do not want it exposed, they are willfully blind and they are rejecting the gospel. But notice how John highlights something else here. Because as shocking and as tragic as the world rejecting of Christ is, John, it's in some ways it's understandable because they do not know him. They do not understand him. They have never heard of him. And that's true today either. But John turns to an even greater tragedy when he speaks of Israel's rejection of him. It says he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. And John here is pointing to the particular people that the Lord had chosen for himself, the people of Israel. He had already declared in the Old Testament to them, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Jesus was already rejected, even from the very beginning of his ministry, by his own people. There was no honeymoon period for him. Sometimes pastors speak about that. They go to a new congregation. They say, well, the first few years you often have a honeymoon period where people love you and you love them and you don't know, you're not aware so much of each other's faults and your warts. And so that's a honeymoon period where you can just love one another. But Jesus had no honeymoon period at all, because when he went to his own hometown of Nazareth and he spoke to them in the synagogue, you remember that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And this pattern of the rejection by his own people and even by some members of his own family, it continued all his life long. And this happened in spite of all the good that Jesus did for them. You know, even from a simply worldly perspective, you might say he was a great healer. He was one who had done many miracles, who had relieved the oppression of the people in so many ways. But still they reject him and they hated him in return. Charles Spurgeon
He observes this: the further our Lord Jesus went on in life, the more did he experimentally know the ingratitude of man. He lived for them. In obedience to his Father, he spent his whole life for men. He forgot himself. He utterly renounced all ambitious purposes and gave himself away that he might seek and save the lost. No mother ever loved her baby as Jesus loved his own which were in the world. And yet continually in every way, men sought to take away his life, which was more valuable to them than it was to him. How often had he to escape their cruel hands? And when his hour had come, how eagerly did they conspire to hound him to his death? And all this leads to his suffering upon the cross and his dying upon the cross. The Jews rejected him. And Peter summarizes this on the day of Pentecost when he says to them so pointedly and directly, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it." And so Israel's rejection of the Messiah was even more tragic than the rejection of the world. We're going to hear about that as we go through the Gospel of John. But we should realize that the example of the Jews' rejection of Christ in many ways condemn us all. Because apart from God's saving grace, we all reject Jesus, don't we? Rather than humbling ourselves, confessing his name, forsaking our sin. The example of Israel, doesn't it show you the extent of the depravity of the human heart and the total need we have for God's cleansing power, his saving power to redeem us from our sin? You see, in baptism, the Lord has laid a claim on every one of you. He has promised to be your God. He has confirmed that promise of the gospel to you by sealing them with his own blood. And he's called you to receive these rich benefits in the way of repentance towards him and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and we are in many ways New Testament Israel because we have received the promises from God. God has come to us in Christ and he's given to us the oracles of God. He's given to us the very word of God. And so we are to ask ourselves, how have I received this gospel message? How have I responded to it? Are we like Israel? He came to us, you might say, but we as his people did not receive him. You see, all who have been brought into the church are the people of God in the sense that they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to us with his word. And do you receive Christ then gratefully and wholeheartedly and publicly? Or are you too enamored with the world that you don't want others to know that you're a Christian, so you keep undercover? You're an undercover Christian, or so you think you are. But thank God that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that there's forgiveness for all of our sin, isn't it? And so let us gratefully receive him. Let us gratefully receive him and respond to him in faith. And we'll see that yet in our last point, that there were those who believed in him. Notice how John gives a contrast in verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And we'll leave some of those final aspects till later when we consider John 3 and others. But for now, notice that John here is teaching of the glory which is to come, of that which the children of God receive as privileges when they come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here that John very clearly teaches that there is a line, there is a distinction that exists among God's people. He's just spoken about how he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But, he says, but there, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You see how this distinction runs right through the church. This is often ignored in many churches today, isn't it? But John teaches us that there were many of the Israelites, of the church,
that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the one Savior of sinners. But then on the other hand, there are those who received Him, who believed in His name, and who are saved. And so that teaches us, doesn't it, that the line between those who are believing and those who are unbelieving is drawn directly through the church. And that the distinction is to be made of those who turn to Christ in faith and those who live in unbelief and rebellion against Him. This is what we need to consider very carefully, don't we? That just because we're sitting in the pew doesn't mean that we are all okay. That some of us are very likely among those who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are receiving Him, then you are receiving all the benefits and privileges that John speaks about here and in the rest of this gospel account. So what does it mean to receive Him? It means to lay hold on, to grasp, to obtain salvation through faith in Him. This is an important theme that John will be unfolding in this gospel account, and we'll develop it as we come to it in John's gospel. But it's faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is incarnate in the flesh, that He is the light who shines in the darkness, and that He has suffered and died for sinners. And so, knowing ourselves to be a sinner, we cast ourselves, we entrust ourselves to Him. We lay hold of the promises of the gospel through faith. So believing in Him means that we trust Him as our eternal King, as our only High Priest, and as our chief prophet, because saving faith accepts Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures. In this way, we have life in His name. You see how John, from the very beginning of this gospel account, already gives us the entire gospel, you might say, in this prologue. He compacts his all of his chapters, and he compresses them, you might say, in these first 18 verses. And he's going to expand them and unfold them increasingly as we go through this gospel account, so that we might understand the width and the breadth and the glory of what he's going to reveal to us. But he begins here by reminding us that there are many privileges given to those who receive him in faith, that he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. That is a glorious statement, isn't it? That we become children of God. What a glorious privilege. You know, people work all their lives to attain certain privileges, don't they? They will go to school for years. They will take various exams. They will put themselves under rigorous examination by their peers, and all with the purpose of adding a few letters to the front of their name. And other people will strive after being famous and rich or popular so that their name would be made known. They want the privilege of having their name known in the nation. And others, they perhaps have a desire to be part of a royal family, maybe some here, with all the pomp and the privilege that goes with it. But John here, he speaks of the highest privilege that any person can ever obtain here on this earth. And it comes to us in the way of faith, that you would become the children of God through faith in Christ. Is there anything more precious in all the world? You can enjoy many honors here. You can be held in very high esteem by others. On the other hand, they may mock you and they may scoff you and scorn you. They may hate you and abuse you and all these things. But when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a son and they are a daughter of the living God. And they have Jesus Christ as their elder brother. Isn't that the most important privilege in the whole world? And the poor can have it. The rich can have it. The oppressed can have it. The sick can have it. The weak can have it. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to a change of status, you see. When we are unbelieving and unrepentant, we are under the condemnation of God. We are under the judgment of God. We are destined for hell and for destruction. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved for all eternity. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Now, children, I hope you know something of your Father's loving care over you.
Perhaps you've done some terrible things to your father. You spread lies about him. Maybe you've done things contrary to his will, and you've caused disappointment for him and pain for him. And I hope you have said that you're sorry to your dad. But if you had it, and I hope that you've experienced this, that in spite of all that you've done, that he takes you into his arms and he says to you, "I love you, my son. I will always love you. No matter what you may do to me, no matter what you may say to me, I will always love you because you're my son. You're my son and my my daughter, and you will be my son. You will be my daughter forever because you're mine." And this is what God the Father does in Christ, doesn't he? While we have done things which are contrary to the will of God, and while we have sinned against him repeatedly, and we have broken his commandments, we have mocked his name, and we have profaned his name to others, still when we come to him, he takes us into his arms and he says, "You're my son. You are my daughter. You will always be my son. You will always be my daughter. I will always love you. I will always care for you." Now, it's possible that you struggle with this idea of God as Father because your human father was unloving or abusive towards you or abandoned you. Well, if that's true, you probably know someone in your experience what a true father's like. And maybe you've seen it in action, and I hope you have. That's one of the beauties of living in a congregation, isn't it? And you've seen fathers care for their sons or their daughters. And so you know what it looks like. And you know how the Bible reveals a father's love. And you know what your heart yearns for. This is why we crave a father's love, don't we? Because God looks upon us as a father. And through faith in him, we are his beloved children. You see how John has already, in this introduction, he's driven us to Christ. He's driven us to the Savior as our only hope, as our only righteousness, as the only place where we can find refuge. He's driven us to Christ knowing that it's the only way in which we can be received of God and adopted as his own dear children. You see how he's written this whole account that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. In his name, amen. O Lord, our God and our Father, we're thankful to you for this particular passage of your word. And we are overwhelmed with the fact that you receive sinners unto yourself and adopt them as your own dear children. Lord, what a glorious gospel this is, that you not only forgive us, but you enter into fellowship with us, to everlasting communion with us. Lord, we're thankful for these glorious truths. And we pray, Lord, that those who have rejected you and who are living in a life of unrepentance, that they would be convicted of their sin and turn to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one mediator between God and man, the light of the world. And they would trust in him for their salvation. Lord, be with us through this afternoon and be with our brother Benjamin Hicks as he brings the word to us in our service this afternoon, that he would be blessed in doing so, and also that it would confirm his calling in his own heart. Lord, be with us all as a congregation, that as we gather again for worship, that it would truly be a delight to serve you, the living God, even in this context. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.